A lot of our young people are very aware of the world around us. And I think some of that comes from the Twitter age, honestly. News is so fast from when something happens to the moment that it's at our fingertips on our smartphones. But the trend that I've noticed is that even with our grade school students, they realize the state of the world around us. And honestly, I would go out on a branch and say that our young people really don't have much hope in our country. Most of them, you know, looking at the world around them, they see a governmental system that is potentially broken or not working in the way that it's supposed to. We see kind of our country divided. No matter which side you stand on, there's not a clear path to reconciliation between that. Society is beginning to call, well, I wouldn't even say beginning. We're at the point where we're calling good evil and evil good. Especially with the passing of, recent laws and stuff. And all in the middle of that, we have, these kids that are considered either millennials or Gen X or the iGen, which I like that, iPhone generation, that are kind of being told that they're not worth much. Predominantly when we look at millennials as a stigma. I'm interesting, and I actually ride the line right in between. Millennials is 1980s to late 90s, and Gen X is late 90s to 2010s. It's just a weird thing coming off the mouth, 2010s. We're already almost in 2020. That freaks me out. These kids, a lot of them, we carry the stigma. Millennials, they don't want to work. They're soft, and whatever. The iGen is, they're just phones in their faces and they don't do anything. And so we have this generation of young people growing up not really knowing why they're here or what they're good for. And we have a culture that's kind of reminding them that they are potentially worthless unless they know exactly what they want to do when they grow up. But the more that I sat and I thought about this, I realized that honestly, our lives really aren't that different, because we are just as aware that the things around us are a little dismal. I'm not quite horrific at this point in our country, but we know around the world there are very horrific conditions. We know that our country is headed in a not particularly godly direction. I don't think any of us as adults know what we want to be when we grow up. That's something that we thought would get taken care of once we got older, and I don't know, maybe I'm just not there yet, but the general consensus is we still don't know what we're doing. And so, honestly, all of us kind of are asking this question of what do we do? What do we do with the world going around us as it is? What do we do? I want to look at James chapter 5, verse 7, so if you want to turn there. I think James really leaves us with three things that helps us understand what do we do in the time that we're in until the Lord returns. And so if you want to turn there with me, do so, and we'll pray real quick before we dive in. So Lord, as we come before you, Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we pray that you would show us what we do. Lord, answer that question. With the time that we have with our lives, what would you have us do, Lord? I pray that you would meet us in our study. Lord, that you'd be glorified, that we'd be able to walk away with a clearer glimpse of your heart and a closer relationship with you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're jumping into the back of James. This is the last chapter in James. And if you're familiar with James, he's very practical, which is one of the reasons why it's one of my favorite books. He pretty much tells you what you need to know. This is how to follow the Lord. And this is, maybe what you're doing wrong or things to look out for. And, that's that. And I really appreciate that and just the simplicity. But if you look at, he's instructed us over the course of this letter, to stay humble, to surrender to God's plan, to remember that earthly gain, is not the goal, but that it is to be used of the Lord and to have a relationship with the Lord. So as we jump in, James is going to tell us a couple things about what we do as we wait for Jesus to return. So verse 7, it says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain. You also be patient Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And so there's really three things that kind of stand out in this little section. Three things that James instructs us to do. And first is to be as the farmer. And I want to look at what that means. He also tells us to establish our hearts. And third is to not grumble. So let's start with the farmer. I grew up in Haven, which means that on a windy day like today, you can definitely smell the farms around you. So I've known a couple farm kids in growing up, and there's some really interesting characteristics that seem to come with farmers and those who are very active with livestock and tilling fields and such. And one of those things is that farmers have a tendency to really be bought in. It's not something that's easy to kind of do on the side. Most of the farmers that I knew or kids that came from farming families, that's what they did. That was their entire livelihood. They would, try to do some other things, as hobbies, but mostly it kind of encompassed their life. They were bought into it. In fact, there was a quote that I found that said, farming is not just a job. It's a way of life. And most of everyone that I knew, that was very true for them. And so if we look at James instructing us to be patient as a farmer, I think that has to apply to our own lives. We need to be bought in. That farming is not just a job, but a way of life. That should be something that characterizes our life with Christ. That it's not just something that we do on Sunday, Wednesday. It's not just a bubble that we fill in at a census or at, some form that wants to know what our religion is. But it should be our way of life. The thing that characterizes every single day in the way that we act, the way that we function, the things that we do. And so when we sing songs like, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, that really needs to be true for us. It's so important because if not, the rest of this we're unable to do. If we're not bought into the fact that Jesus has saved me, and because Jesus has saved me, I give my life to him, we will not be of any use, really, for the kingdom. We will be saved, but in order to be used of God on the daily, in order to be able to be about his will and his work, we have to be bought into the idea of that. And I think that that's something that we can learn from the farmer here as James instructs us so that, as we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, the cross before me, the world behind me, that we would actually truly mean that, not saying that, hey, I've decided to give my life to Jesus while I continue to pursue the other things that I want. It's not, I've decided to follow Jesus while I continue to, further my career or as I, decide to move to this place or go to that place or start this job or whatever. We need to be living our lives and saying, God, where are you taking me? Because I've decided to surrender my life to you. This is now my life. This is what characterizes me. And this is who I am, a follower of Jesus. I think one of the other things that we can learn from the farmer is that as we try to step out into that following Jesus and no turning back, we need to have long suffering. And that's something that I envy about those who are able to grow anything, whether it be a small garden or a large farm. I am not a very patient person. I think that comes from being a millennial. I'm just going to throw that one out there. Amazon Prime is one of the greatest gifts to mankind. 2 days is amazing. And yet still, because I have the app, I can track where it is. And it is scary how many times I'm like, isn't that supposed to be delivered? And I realized I ordered it like the night before. It had only been a half of a day. We're so impatient. If you think about all of our fast food restaurants weren't fast enough, so now we have apps that we can order so that by the time we get there, it's already ready for us. We live in a culture that's all about instant gratification. I want it now. I want it to be big. I want it to be flashy. I want to get it over with so that I can move to the next thing. You can't do that when you're growing anything. You have to give it the time that it needs. You have to take care of it and wait patiently. But also, the long suffering is the thing that I think really sets it apart. It's one thing to be patient when things are easy. It's another to be patient when things are hard. Because if we look at long-suffering, really the basic definition is having patience with endurance. You know, or having patience in spite of troubles, especially those caused by others. And that's where it gets extremely challenging if we apply that to our lives. You know, as he says, to be patient as the farmer waits for, I want to not misquote that, for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain. In other words, there's time in between, needing to wait for the first rain and the second rain until it's at its peak and then able to be harvested, which means that we not only need to be patient for a time, but we need to be able to be patient when things aren't easy. You know, and so as a farmer would be patient and continuing to work the field even through, you know, crazy winds like today or hailstorms or whatever, no matter what happens, they never give up. Partially because they need it to happen. Most farmers, that's their livelihood. So they can't just give up on it. The same needs to be true with our walk. We need to be long-suffering. That when we see the Lord moving, it's really exciting that, yes, we need to get behind that. But when we're going through a dry season and it just feels like God's a little bit distant, or we haven't heard him speak as powerfully or as clearly, or, you know, maybe we haven't been used as powerfully. We haven't, you know, been to a conference in a little while or to a retreat or a missions trip. We need to have that long suffering, willing to be patient with the endurance, knowing that it might take some time, but that it's worth it. Because as followers of Christ, we need to be focused on the end and not be focused on the troubles that are happening right now. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus. You know, as a farmer would know that at the end of all of it, after all of that hard work, that there will be a harvest and that they will be able to feed their family, that they will be able to provide even the food for us. We benefit from farmers, you know. We don't always think of it like that. But knowing that the end goal is worth the hard work along the way, the same has to be true in our lives and our walks with Christ. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because if we don't, then those troubles get huge. And that's when we don't want to be patient. We don't want to have to stick through it because things are hard. And so maybe we've made the wrong decision. Maybe we've gone into the wrong profession. I shouldn't have been a farmer. I should have been a plumber. It would have been a lot easier. Wouldn't have to be as patient until you actually start messing with things. And then you actually realize you have to be patient there. And, you know, it's true with our walk. Sometimes we can get so impatient that we want to just quit and we'll try something else. And hopefully not all of us have been there, but if we have, we realize that it doesn't fix anything. It just changes the amount of problems that we have. And so long suffering is something that has to be a part of us as believers, because we're not guaranteed an easy life. In fact, we're kind of guaranteed a life that's pretty difficult. Because the point of it is to point us to Jesus. So that as we look back, we can recognize, man, I got through that, not because I worked really hard and not because, you know, I just stuck my head down and kept working and dug out of the hole. I got out of that because Jesus saved me through that, because Christ showed up and did something amazing. You know, it's so funny, because troubles and turmoil and things that usually in the moment seem like the worst thing that can happen, a lot of times God can use for the greatest glory in ways that we wouldn't have ever imagined. And usually it's through those times that we actually draw closer to the Lord if we're willing to, and on the other side of it, end up having a closer relationship with Jesus. So we need to have that long suffering. And even on the days, you know, when we wake up and we just don't feel like it, we're tired, we want to hit snooze 14 more times and, you know, call in sick, or just don't feel like loving anyone today, you know. Unfortunately, sometimes we have those days. I just don't want to be nice. I just want to have to, like, do my thing, like, not talk to anyone and get through the day. You know, today's not loving me. It's even on those days that we need to have the long suffering to say, you know what, Lord, like, that is totally my flesh speaking. And I need you. I need you to be able to give me the strength to continue. To give me the strength to continue even when the days are hard. Which kind of leads us to the last attribute of a farmer. They're extremely hardworking. Actually, as many of you know, my wife, Kaylee, her uncle works a farm. And I've never seen anyone work so hard. I don't know how he's standing, because the man will be awake and at work before the sun rises and will continue to be working even after the sun sets, sleeps like maybe 5 hours a night, and then gets up and does it again. And it's always something that's astounded me, because I can't do that. I can't wake up early. It's a horrible thing. Some of you, like, waking up early doesn't sound so bad, but staying up late might be hard. But, you know, to think of that, you know, that kind of work ethic is something that is not, you know, just specific to farmers, but as we look at this analogy that James gives us, you know, is something that we need to be reminded of. You know, no farmer goes and plants seed in the ground, you know, tills it, plants a seed, and then goes back into his house and just, like, waits and, like, hopes, like, oh, it should rain or something, and I don't know, maybe someone else will come by and take care of it, or I'll just sit it out and wait till the harvest and then go and get it and be done. But if we're honest, sometimes that's kind of what we'd rather do with our walk. We'd rather say, you know what, Lord, like, I'm saved. Thank you. I'm going to hide in my Christian bubble. I'm going to go to church. Like, I'm going to hang out with my church people, and I'm just going to wait it out until you're back, because, you know, life around is kind of horrible and people are stinky and scary. And so, like, instead of talking to people, I'm just going to hide where it's safe and stay here. And you know what? At the end of it all, then I'll get to be with you. And the Lord is gracious enough to allow us to do that if that's really what we want. But again, that's how we miss out on what God is trying to do. Because just as a farmer would, you know, be diligent to wake up early and to work the whole time, knowing that it's just light work. You know, it's watering, it's weeding, it's nothing super fancy, it's nothing super pretty, but knowing that that work benefits towards the end goal. I think a lot of times, you know, we can imagine that, you know what, like, God doesn't want to use me to do the small things. And God hasn't gifted me to be a Greg Laurie or a Billy Graham, or, you know, I'm not even apt enough to go after Riverfest and hand out tracts. Like, that's not my thing. And I'm not a songwriter or a poem writer. Like, I don't have anything to offer. I'm just an average person. So I'll just let other people do the work and wait it out until the end. But that's not true. God wants to use all of us. And I think we have to come to terms with the fact that a lot of that ministry is watering and weeding. Because if we look at, you know, society, we said, okay, this is not a great thing, looking around us. How do we change that? We can't, is the thing that we tell ourselves sometimes. But if we think about it, if all of us took the time to intentionally ask the Lord what he would want to do in our lives every single day, and we poured into people, you know, the youth, instead of perpetuating the cycle of, hey, you know, you're just a millennial, I don't expect anything from you. What if we mentored that person? If it's the family, well, they're a little out there, so we'll just let them be them. What if we invited them to dinner? You know, what if we mentored one of the kids in children's church, or, you know, jumped in with a program like Youth Horizons and said, hey, I want to be, you know, a godly figure to someone who doesn't have any, you know, godly figures in their life. You know, what if we were just extra intentional of loving the cashier at Dillon's instead of going through the self-checkout? I'm very guilty of that. I just realized that the other day. I will intentionally avoid the person that scans my stuff just so I don't have to talk to anyone. Self-checkout. They even got the little doohickey I can carry around and scan barcodes. I don't even have to worry about that too. It's scary how hard we work sometimes to avoid people. But think about, like, we want revival. We want society to change. That comes from the very small, diligent actions of believers, I think, in every single day life. I think if we really want to see revival, it has to start with us. It has to start with us being willing to love people that are around us that are hard to love. I think it has to start with us being willing to invest in the people around us and not just keep them at distance so that we can be cordial and then go home. I think it starts when we're willing to really surrender our lives and our comfort and be about the Lord's business and not our own. And yes, we still need long suffering for that. Not everyone is easy to love. We're not always easy to love ourselves. If we're being honest, there are days. But you know, as Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think a lot of times that idea of bearing with one another can be daunting, and we would rather hide in our home and just wait it out. But God has called us to be involved in a body. That's why we're here. God has called us to not only just come on Wednesdays and shake people's hands at greeting and maybe, you know, make small talk over a donut and coffee and then, you know, grab someone for lunch and go home. You know, God's called us to invest in one another. But that also means we have to be open with one another, to be willing to say, hey, I'm struggling. I need someone to pour into me right now. I need watering. I might need some weed eating. I've got stuff that's sitting there that I need to be able to talk to someone. I need to be able to work through this. I need to be able to see how I give this to the Lord. We have to be willing to be that person for each other. Because if we're not willing to be that person for each other, then quickly we become a church who comes together on Sundays and Wednesdays, smiles, and then goes home and buries those things so that when we're struggling, we have no one to reach out to. So that when we're doubting, like, Lord, why am I even bought into this thing? Like, why am I doing this? Like, have I made a mistake? God, are you even there? We need brothers and sisters to come alongside of us. There are so many one another statements in the Bible, so many ways that God, you know, encourages us and instructs us to be there for one another, to bear each other's burdens, you know, to weep with each other, to have joy with each other. You know, sometimes that means to rebuke one another, but also to love and encourage and exhort. You know, God has called us together for a reason, and I think that we need to be willing to do that work, even though it's not easy. When we think about this idea of just asking God what to do each day, I think of an interview that I was watching. I think at this point it was about a year and a half ago. It was an interview with Derek Carr, the Raiders quarterback. That's the Raiders. But he had some interesting things to say. Apparently he is a Christian, which I didn't know at the time. And he was telling the interviewer that after he made it into the NFL, he really felt like the Lord was calling him to step up his walk, then he needed to have a bigger impact. And so he didn't really know what to do with that. And so he talked to his mentor, which ironically actually is Pastor James and I, like one of our favorite bands. He was the lead singer, so that was kind of cool. But he said, Maddie, like, what do I do? And he told him something so simple and so basic, but it's something that just every now and then cycles back into my mind, and it's just so powerful. He said, wake up and ask God what he wants you to do. And when he answers, do it. And it's so like, duh. Like, it's not deeply poetic. It's not, you know, tons of words. He's literally just saying, wake up and ask God, what do you have for me today? And when God answers, do it. That is actually a huge challenge. If we've ever tried at that point, that is daunting and it is scary, because usually when that happens, the first day is like, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And he's like, love people. And you're like, yes. And then I go and I'm like extra nice. Like, I hold the door open for the guy at Quick Trip instead of scowling at him. Like, you know, maybe I just feel super gracious. And so I buy the Starbucks of the guy behind me. And then like, all right, like I did my thing for today. And then eventually, as we continue to ask the Lord that, then it's, hey, pray for that person. You're like, but wait, I don't even know them. I don't know what's going on. Like, they're going to think I'm judging them. Like, they're going to think that I think that they're weird or they're having issues. And like, I don't want them to think that. Or like, hey, go talk to that person. Like, I don't know them. They're not my friend. How am I supposed to talk to them? Like, that's awkward. Or, you know, when we really start asking God to do that, God will speak. God is very faithful to speak. But in that process, it means that we have to listen and we have to respond in. But it's a lot of times those moments that we say, all right, Lord, like, this is uncomfortable. I don't know why you're asking me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyways. Those are usually the times that God does some of the coolest things in our lives. And they're not always huge. They're not always these giant moments where, you know, someone gets healed or someone gets saved or whatever. A lot of times it's just coming alongside of someone and praying for them. And then maybe a couple years later, you find out like, hey, that day I was questioning my faith. And because you prayed for me, like, the Lord really spoke to me in that moment. That's huge. A lot of times the biggest moments that God impacts us, if we think about it, even in our own lives, are not always gigantic moments. A lot of times it's someone being willing to ask, hey, how can I pray for you? Or, hey, the Lord really put this on my heart for you. I really just want to share that. Like, I don't know why. Like, I feel kind of weird even saying it, but I think this is what God wants from you, or this is what God has to say from you. I know for me, those are some of the biggest moments, you know, especially like when God called me into ministry. It was like four different people just saying, hey, so like, what are you doing with your life? And I was like, oh, I'm going to Wichita State, I guess. Like, I don't know. I'm supposed to go to college. And they're like, so like, I think God might be calling you to be like in pastoral ministry. And I laughed. And then the Lord laughed back. It was six times. I kid you not. It was six different times that someone said it. And I was like, I was just at a point like, fine, Lord, like, I'll listen this time. It's not the life that I imagined that I was going to live. But you know what? I wouldn't change a thing. Like, if I hadn't followed the Lord then, I wouldn't have met my wife. I wouldn't have a 14 month, whatever. She's one. you know, she's sick though, so pray for her. I'm going to take that little selfish moment. But you know, like, God has done so much over the course of, I graduated 4 years ago, and God called me into ministry right at the beginning of my senior year. So it's been about 4.5 years. And I don't even remember what it was like before that. And it's just kind of crazy because each day, I think, is that learning process of being able to wake up and say, Lord, what do you have for me today? And as we're faithful to do that, God is faithful to speak and he's faithful to use us. But in order to be able to be at that place, in order to be at a place to where we're saying, Lord, how do you want to use me today? I think we have to do the second part that James encourages us in verse 8. He said, also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We need to establish our hearts. What does establish mean? Establishing is to make firm or stable, to set up on a permanent basis, so that rooted or grounded. If we really think about it, in order for us to be able to even have that conversation, we need to be established in the Lord. In order for us to say, Lord, what would you want from me today? It means that we have to be communicating with the Lord in the first place. It means we have to be diligent to root ourselves into God, spending time with him in the morning, or the lunchtime, or our breaks, or the evening, you know, wherever that time is, making sure that we carve time out of our day to spend time with the Lord devotionally, whether that's, you know, reading in our word, whether it's just prayer, spending time making sure that we're worshiping, you know, and fellowshipping again, you know, being really knit into a body. We need to be able to do those things in order to establish ourselves, to solidify ourselves, to make ourselves stable and firm in God. Because if we're not there to begin with, we're not going to be able to hear God's voice when he says, hey, this is what I have for you today. One of the other aspects of establishing I really enjoy because I do art and I really enjoy art. But if you think about established, you know, you see brands and EST, and then it says like a year. I'm a Vans guy, and so like they were established in 1966. So like for me, it's like, whoa, that's really cool. Like that amount of time, like you've been established and like you kind of have a name for yourself. But if you look at that kind of definition, it is establishing means to achieve permanent recognition for what you are. Which honestly, actually is something that should also apply to our faith. You know, to think about, to achieve permanent recognition of what you are. So if I'm established in Christ, then it is me achieving the permanent recognition of that's who I am. Which means that as people see me, they recognize, hey, like you're one of those weird people that follow Jesus. I don't exactly maybe know what that means, but it seems like you do. You make decisions differently. You live your life differently. And we know that we don't live our lives so that everyone can see them. You know, we know that not all of our choices need to be because someone is watching. We know that our choices and our lives need to be lived as unto the Lord. But as we do that, God builds a witness for us that as people see us following Christ, that they're able to not see us, but to see Him. So when we think about, you know, brands like Nike established as a sports apparel giant, or Apple being established as the benchmark of phone technology because Samsung is weak. had to throw that one in there. and we know that they're known for what they do. And honestly, that should be the same for us, that we're known that we follow Christ. That they'll know us by our love. Not only do we need to make sure that we are rooting ourselves in Christ daily, that as we do that, God not only establishes our hearts in Him so that we don't waver, so that we're able to ask, how do you want to use me today? He also establishes a witness for us so that as we're living our life and as we're following Him in the daily, we get to have an impact on people around us. It's always a really, really cool thing to see. I really wish, and I probably should someday, but I really wish that I would sit down and just write a letter to all the different people that have impacted me by their witness. You know, some of the bands that I listen to and their worship music have gotten through, you know, some rough times, and just being able to be washed in God's word musically. You know, and some of the men and women that have poured into me over the years, I don't think some of them realize that they have. I think that there's probably about 50% of the people that have had the greatest impact on me probably have no idea that they did, because some of it was just watching them. Some of it was just seeing, man, I want to love God like they do. Like, how are they that close? Like, I don't understand how that is. And so, you know, it's something that has propelled me towards, I want to have a relationship like that. Our witness is something that can be so powerful even when we don't recognize it. And so it's such a beautiful thing that as we establish ourselves in the Lord, that the Lord actually establishes that witness that He can use, you know, to impact the people around us. So that we know that, you know, again, our goal is not for people to watch us and see how spiritual we are or how holy we are or how special we are, because we aren't, but that they would see Christ in us. And see how special He is, and how holy He is, and how important He is. But our final point, as we look at James, says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." James knows that we're humans. James knows that as people, when things get rough, when things are scary, when we're uncomfortable, when we don't like what's going on, we have a tendency to lash out. And so one of the last things that James really is encouraging us to do is to rest in Him and to keep our eye on joy. So that as we move through life, we're able to stay in a place of joy and not in a place of grumbling. Because that place of grumbling, when we allow that to sit in our hearts and fester, it usually means that we miss out on what God is doing. When we allow it, our flesh to just speak to us in the you know, angry ways that it does, and we just get, you know, hypercritical because we're uncomfortable. Usually our own flesh's voice can sometimes drown out God's voice, so that if we're not careful, we can stay in that place of just being bitter at everything around us. And honestly, I mean, if we look at the church historically, and even now, some of that happens. And it's sad, you know, that we would waste our time arguing with one another and grumbling with one another, as opposed to pursuing unity and having an impact on the world around us. You know, we don't want to be the two old guys from the Muppets sitting in the balcony, heckling the world and watching it, you know, do whatever it does. That's not what we've been called to as Christians. But sometimes, and maybe just me, because I am a little bit hypercritical sometimes, for those of you that know me, it can be really easy to be that, to sit and just look at, like, man, like, why are they doing things like that? You know, the world is horrible. Don't they know that they're stupid? Like, what are they doing? You know, it's the times that we spend, you know, on Facebook and like, I'm going to post that thing because I know it's going to offend someone. Like, instead of spending our time grumbling, fighting with one another, you know, picking fights with other people, what if we actually took that energy and that effort that we were putting there and pursued unity and looked for opportunities to love and looked for opportunities to have an impact? But I think we have to be so careful, because when we get uncomfortable, it's so easy to go into that place. And that's why he's saying, hey, lest you be condemned, lest you miss out on this. You know, we don't want to be those who are sitting there complaining about other people who are complaining. We don't want to be those who are sitting there, you know, just complaining about everything and never doing anything, because that's no different than sitting and hiding and hoping that the world takes care of itself. It actually even causes more damage, because not only are we not doing anything, we're then hurting that same witness that the Lord can establish in us as followers of Christ, as those characterized by love. Then all of a sudden the church gets characterized by negativity and being complainers and being grumblers. And that's not who Jesus was. We've spent so much time on Sundays, you know, looking at the life of Christ and Jesus' character. And through everything, if anyone had any reason to grumble, it was him. Being beaten, being tortured, having people accuse him of things he never did. And yet Jesus did not grumble towards the cross. And we need to not be those who sit in church and just grumble and waste our times that way. And I know that I'm guilty of that too sometimes. We need to be more focused on what is God doing, and more focused on joy, more focused on not the things that are wrong, and not dwelling on how things should be different or they shouldn't be like this. Shoulds will kill us. But we need to look to what God is doing and look to his joy. James said it at the beginning of the letter when he opened up. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We too need to count it joy, even when things are hard, and cling to joy, knowing that things aren't perfect around us, but knowing that God is still good and that God will still use us. Because I truly, truly believe that if we're willing to ask the Lord how he wants to use us every day and look for the opportunities to love our families above and beyond, you know, to love our neighbors, those who are around us, you know, our friends, pouring into those that maybe we don't know. You know, when we see someone sitting by themselves, you know, to initiate that conversation. When we see someone who's clearly hurting, to pray for them, whether actually, you know, putting our arm around them and praying for them, or at least praying for them in our hearts. If we would be willing to be intentional with every single second of our day, asking God how to use us, that's how revival starts. That's how we change culture. We can't change culture by sitting back and being frustrated with it. We can't change culture by, you know, again, posting on Facebook or, you know, getting together with the people that have the same views and talking about how opposite and how wrong the other views are. We change the culture and we bring revival by allowing God to first revive our hearts and then by going out and sharing that love and sharing that joy and sharing that peace and that purpose. I truly believe that this is a generation that the Lord might bring revival, because they are so filled with a lack of hope and a lack of purpose that I really think that if we were willing to love them, to love the unlovables, that God might really, really use that and revive our nation. You know, I think about, I wasn't around for when Chuck started his ministry, but the thing that has always stuck with me is that he was willing to hang out with the hippies and with the surfers and with the people that everyone thought was dirty, nasty, and weird and should never be setting foot in church because they didn't look right, they didn't talk right, they didn't act right. And honestly, we're all here because people were willing to say, Lord, how do you want to use me today? I'm like, really? Okay, I guess we'll do it. So let's be those people too. So what do? We ask that question. We establish our hearts in the Lord daily as we seek Him personally through our time of prayer, reading, worship, and fellowship with one another in being the body. We remain bought into knowing that Jesus is worth everything and that He's worth our lives, worth that sacrifice of giving up anything to pursue Him. We continue to love and serve those around us with long suffering as God calls us to each and every day. And we count it all joy, fixing our eyes on Jesus and not our issues, that we may continue full of joy in the Lord and not grumbling in our flesh. We need a revival, but it really does start with us. And so I want to challenge each and every one of us to allow God to revive us and to use us, even in things that seem menial, that don't seem that important. And let's see what God does. So Lord, as we come before you, Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we pray that you would use us. Lord, that as you speak to us daily, that you would give us the strength to answer and to respond and to actually do what you're calling us to do. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you allow us to be a part of your ministry, Lord. We don't deserve it. And Father, I pray for anyone in here who is not able to say that you're worth everything. Lord, for anyone in here who has not given their life to Christ, Father, that you would just overwhelm them with your love. Lord, that you would show them that you are enough, that they have a purpose, that they have worth, and that worth and that purpose comes from you. And if that's you, listen. Christ loves you more than you could ever understand, ever imagine. He died for you. Knowing who you are, what you've done, what you're going to do, He wants to call you His child. Lord, we thank you that that's who you are. We thank you for loving us. We pray this in your name. Amen.